Let me go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. And I want to stand together and I want us to read together verses 1 through 12 of chapter 6. And I want you to kind of throw your mind back a little bit to what we talked about last week, although I'll recap it some. And I want us to hear this text that we're going to look at, verses 4 through 8, in context this morning, okay? So let's look at this. Let's start in verse 1. Let's read this together and then we're going to pray and we're going to dig in to this word. Writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Wow, let's pray together. It strikes me, Father God, that and whenever we read your word, it just strikes me how evidently this is the word of God. Because you say things and you make warnings and you speak to us in ways that no human being would ever have done if human authors had been solely responsible for Scripture. Your word is every single time we open it, your word of God, your word, it validates itself as being your word. It really does. Every single time. And Father, as we approach this text this morning, Father, I know that this is one of those texts that when we hear it, we approach it with trepidation and we approach it with fear, and it can cause all kinds of varying emotions in our hearts, and sometimes it can lead to wrong understanding and wrong perception. Father, I'm praying that by your Spirit today, you would teach our hearts. I'm praying that you would be present with us. I'm praying, Father God, that you'd speak to us through your Holy Word, and I'm praying that we would understand it, Father, as we should, understand it in truth and interpret it properly and apply it accurately to ourselves, to this church, to our church, to the Hebrew church to whom it's written. I pray, Father, look, here's the deal, Lord, we're dependent on you for that. You've got to work and move in our midst for us to understand this word accurately. You really do. And so I'm asking you, Father, fill me with your Spirit and to give me the unction of your Spirit. And even though, Lord, you've been meeting with me as I've been studying this passage this week, I'm praying, Father, that you would so inhabit my thoughts and so inhabit my heart, Lord God, that I would speak exactly what is in accordance with your will this morning, and that I wouldn't be just simply tied to you know, the notes that I've written and everything else, but Lord, you would use me as an instrument for your grace and your glory today. And I pray, Father, for this body. I pray for everybody that's here, Lord, that their hearts would be attuned to hear this word. That, Father, there would be no sloughing it off or ignoring it or setting it aside or closing of our ears or dullness of hearing. But instead, Father, that we would hear these words with sharp and keen ears and with receptive hearts. And Lord, you would move in our midst to bring about the response that you desire to bring from us. So I just pray, Lord, meet with us and glorify yourself in the preaching of your word. Empty me of any reliance on myself and fill me with your spirit and use me as an instrument for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had to do something that was really hard, but there was no choice but that you just had to do it? You ever been in that one of those kind of situations? Have you ever? I was watching a couple of weeks now, ESPN, and it was just a retrospective on old football coaches, and I can't remember who it was that they interviewed he told this story. It might have been Weeb Eubank, used to coach the Jets. I'm not sure though. Anyway, here's what happened. He was sitting there and he was talking about how he learned the lesson of just doing the hard thing instead of trying to find an easy way out. He said, here's what was going on. I was coaching. I was in like my first coaching opportunity in the NFL, and I had this brother-in-law, this shiftless brother-in-law, the guy could never keep a job. And so my wife came to me one day and she's like, look, you've got spots that you've got a job you could give to him, right? I mean, there's something that he could do. He can't get a job anywhere. Isn't there something that he could do working for the team? He said, so against my better judgment, he goes, I didn't really like this brother-in-law anyway, but against my better judgment, I gave him a job. And I gave him this job and the truth is, it went south fast. He was terrible at the job, but the real issue wasn't that he was just bad at the job. That wasn't the real problem. The problem was he was terrible with people. Nobody liked him. Nobody, right? So he came to the realization he was going to have to fire his brother-in-law. So he brought him in, and he sat him down, you know, and he came up with this plan. It's very hard to fire somebody. It's even harder to fire family, right? So he came up with this plan how he was going to really encourage him. And he was going to tell him, basically, you're really beneath yourself here. You could get a much better job. You're much more skilled than you think, right? So he brings him in and he sits him down and he starts talking to him. He's like, you know, he just starts flattering him about how, you know, he's always on time and his appearance, you know, is always excellent. And he was very consistent in his dealings with people. Consistently bad, but he was consistent in his dealings with people. And it was always clear, you know, where he stood on things. He was very opinionated and he was very knowledgeable and all this stuff. He's like just telling him all these things right before he lets him down easy. And before he can get to that point, he looks at him. He goes, you're kidding me. I've only been here 2 weeks and you're going to give me a raise. So the interviewer is like, well, what did you do? He said, I gave him a raise. He goes, what was I going to do? I couldn't fire him after telling him how great he was. And besides, I had to go home to my wife. Here's the truth, beloved. This text this morning, there's no easy way to preach it. Okay? There just isn't. There's no easy way to preach this text. Without question, this text that we've read this morning, along with the text that we will read eventually in Hebrews 10, is the most controversial text in the book of Hebrews. It is. And one of the most controversial in the whole of Scripture. It's serious, and it's sober, and it brings forth a flurry of questions, right? I mean, when I was studying for this, the questions that always seem to come up are, who is the author of the Hebrews writing about here? Who's he writing about? You know, can a true Christian lose his salvation? If so, how many sins do you have to commit? What kind of sins do you have to commit? If you lose your salvation, can you get it back? There's all these different questions that kept cropping up from everybody that was, you know, that had commentary on this text. And there are no shortages of opinion. There are no shortages of disagreements and arguments over how you should understand this text. Some guys, in order to avoid all discussion or real striving with these verses, will say, well, really what the writer of Hebrews is describing here is it's just hypothetical. It's just a hypothetical situation. The writer of Hebrews is describing something that couldn't really happen, but if it could happen, then this would be the result. And there are a lot of well-meaning theologians that fall into that camp. I've just got to be honest and say, that sounds to me like a great big cop-out. It really does. This is not a hypothetical passage. The writer of Hebrews is describing something that really does happen. And here's the thing. Look, what would be the point of a hypothetical warning? Right? What would be the point of that? Why would you warn against something that you can't do, that can't happen to anybody? It would be the spiritual version of what you heard growing up. Stop making that face or it's going to stick that way. I heard that from my parents all the time. Guess what? It didn't stick, right? Maybe some of you think it did, but it really didn't, right? No one takes that warning seriously. Or don't cross your eyes. They'll stick that way. I've done that over and over again. It's just not true, right? This text is dealing with a very serious, a deadly serious danger and threat to the professing church. It is. Others will read this text, and rather than dealing with the text itself, they'll use it as a jumping off point to answer the question, can a true Christian lose his or her salvation? And depending upon the pastor's or the preacher's theological background and his faithfulness to the whole counsel of the Word of God, they'll come up with different answers to that question. Now listen, that's an important question. It is an important question. And here's the truth. If you are truly saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ and you truly have been regenerated and your nature has been changed, you can't lose your salvation. That's the truth, okay? But that's not the primary issue in this text. It is an important question. It comes up in this text, but it's not the main point of the text at all, okay? It's not. Still, others will ignore this text altogether. They'll just ignore it altogether. And what they'll do is say, in essence, hey, look, if you've made a profession of faith, if you've asked Jesus into your heart, okay, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter from that point on what you do. If you've said the magic words, they don't actually say that, but that's what they mean. If you said the magic words and asked Jesus in your heart, when you die, you will go to heaven. Now, granted, when I say that, that's an oversimplified description of a kind of a convoluted position. But this text reveals that kind of mentality that just if you ask Jesus in your heart, doesn't matter what happens after that, everything's golden. This text reveals that statement to be a monstrous lie. You see that? It does. It's a monstrous lie. This text is hard, no doubt. And it has a great deal of interpretive challenges. And it makes the heart tremble when you really, really think about it. But this is God's word, right? And he wants us to know what it means, right? I mean, God's not playing games with us. He wants us to understand his word, right? Right? We're not, you know, he wants us to understand his word. He wants us to know how it applies to both the Hebrews and to the modern church. Because there's a message in this text that we need to hear and that we need to take seriously. Okay? And the best way to understand this warning, and I think what eliminates all of the sort of, you know, jumping around all these different ideas and everything, what eliminates all of that, beloved, is just keeping it in the context in which we find it. Let's keep it in the context. Now, what's going on? Let's remind ourselves, okay? It's vitally important we understand the context. What's going on? Here's what's going on. The writer of Hebrews is addressing a congregation of confessing Hebrew Christians, of people who are Jewish by ethnicity, right? Who are professing to be believers in Jesus Christ. They were formerly Jewish in their religious beliefs. They used to go to synagogue, okay? They are formerly Jewish and their beliefs, and now they have professed their faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as God's King. That's the Jewish word for God's King, okay? As the Messiah, as the Son of the Living God, as the Savior of sinners, and as the great high priest over the people of God, right? They have come to the place of confessing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one that the Jewish faith has been pointing to all along, right? Isn't that what's going on? It is. And now, after making that commitment and after making that profession, okay, there are some of them that are wavering in their commitment, okay? They're wavering in their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They're not solid like they once were. Now, there are various factors that are involved here, right? There are a lot of things that are going on, okay? They were facing persecution from the Roman government for confessing that Jesus is Lord. and for being a part of a religion that wasn't sanctioned by the Roman government. Jewish religion was, Christianity was not, okay? More than that, they were being ostracized and excluded from their families, being disowned by their Jewish families for believing in Christ and following Him as Lord. They were being rejected by their friends who thought they were crazy, and they were being marginalized and mocked by the pagan society. They were experiencing this real pressure to return to an easier and a simpler life of the Jewish religion, right? That's what's going on. They're being tempted to turn their backs on the profession of faith in Jesus Christ that they had made. But there's even more going on, like we saw last week. There's an even greater threat that they're facing. It's greater than what's going on outside of them, right? It's greater than all of the societal issues that are going on. It was an inside deal. Collectively, this group of believers, this church, collectively, okay, had become dull of hearing when it came to the Word of God. Now, they started out great as a church, and they were faithful to the gospel, and they cared for, you know, their brothers and sisters that had been persecuted, and the ones that had been thrown in jail, and they gladly suffered the loss of their possessions and all this stuff. They had gone through the ringer a little bit for being believers in Jesus Christ from the very first moment that they professed their faith in Jesus. But now they were kind of becoming dull, just not moved by the Word of God. They could hear it, and you know what? It was going in one ear and out the other. They weren't receiving the Word of God like they once did. They weren't applying the Scripture to their own lives. And as a result, they were becoming very sluggish in their spirituality, and they were regressing in their spiritual growth, and they had become immature in their faith. And you remember how bad it is that the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, by this time, you should all be teachers. By this time, you guys should be at a place in your growth. You should be at a place with Christ where you're able to encourage and exhort and correct one another and keep one another pressing on to in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. But you're so backward now that you need somebody to teach you the gospel basics all over again. So you've forgotten what you knew. You want milk instead of solid food. The solid food of the Word that will give you real strength and spiritual backbone. And as a result, he says, they're unskilled in the Word of Righteousness. It means they don't know how to handle the Word of God. They don't know how to apply the Word of God anymore. And they're unable to discern good and evil. And we talked about that last week. That's a dangerous place to be. When you can't figure out the difference between good and evil, and man, you can't take your cue from our government. When you can't figure it out, you're in trouble. Right? That's the context for this warning. And remember, man, he's not just piling on these guys. He loves them. He loves them deeply. This writer of Hebrews, he knows these guys. He knows them well, and he loves them, okay? But there are some underlying realities that make it necessary that he give this warning to them, okay? Some stuff he knows is absolutely true. You know, he's looking at them, he's seeing their spiritual condition that they're in, he's seeing what's going on in the church, and you know what? He's like, man, that's not good. It's not good that they're at this state, because he knows some things, some undeniable facts of reality that you just can't escape. First of all, beloved, he knows that God's judgment is an undeniable fact of reality. He knows that God's judgment is coming. He knows that we're all going to give an account before the Lord of our lives, that we're all going to either stand before Him clothed in our own righteousness and our own works, or we're going to stand before Him clothed in the righteousness of God by faith. A faith that has to endure until the end. Right? And He's looking at these guys and He's like, man, your faith is wavering and I'm not sure it's real. Okay? A good start doesn't guarantee a good finish. We saw that, right, with the Exodus generation. The second thing he realizes is that there is such thing as making a false profession of Jesus Christ, of making a spurious confession of faith that falls short of the real thing. He knows there are both wheat, true believers, and tares, not true believers, in the church. He knows it. He knows that there's such thing as making a big show of religion and not being real. He knows it, okay? that rests with weight on his heart. He understands that. And he understands that a confession of faith, your confession of faith is ultimately revealed by the way you live your life. Again, we see that with the Exodus generation. They started out great and their faith evaporated because it wasn't real. Third, he knows that we need to think seriously and regularly about the state of our Christianity. In other words, he knows that when we confess Jesus as Lord, what we're saying is that he's the center of our life, that he has no rival, that our affections are to be fixed upon him as our King and as our Lord, that he's the one that's to give meaning and shape to the whole of our lives. That's what it means to really be his disciple, right? That's what it means. He knows that. They're not measuring up to that right now, the church isn't. And then fourth, he knows this, that maturity in Christ, that real growth in Jesus, that maturity in Christ is not a fixed point. It's not a certain level of achievement, okay? It's not like I get to a certain level and now I am mature, right? And I can just kind of coast a little bit. That's not it. It's an ongoing pursuit. In fact, the way that the writer of Hebrews envisions this, beloved, there's no middle ground for a professing believer. There's no middle ground for somebody who confesses Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You're either pressing on to greater and greater maturity and satisfaction in Jesus Christ and a greater devotion to Jesus regardless of the cost, or you are falling away as a false believer. It's one or the other. And again, the Exodus generation is a perfect example of that, okay? So you got all this going on. All this is going on. And the writer of Hebrews is going to give to them this warning. And let me just say one more thing before we dig into it, okay? The writer of Hebrews' purpose here is not to expose anyone. That's not it. It's not to expose anyone. It's to warn the whole congregation, okay? That's what he's doing. He knows and he loves these guys. He knows they're not where they need to be collectively in their spiritual walk. They become dull of hearing. They become spiritually lazy. If it's not corrected soon, grave spiritual danger lies ahead. But he's not preaching this to expose anybody. He's preaching it to warn the whole congregation. In other words, he's not preaching this so that the hearers can identify and categorize everybody they go to church with. Let me say that again. He's not writing this so that the hearers, preaching this so that the hearers can identify and categorize everybody else they go to church with. It's a warning for everybody. Every single person in the church. So coming on the heels of this, of the writer reproving and rebuking the Hebrew Christians for the dullness of hearing, right? For the lack of maturity, for the lack of spiritual growth. He challenges them to grow up by the grace of God, and then he gives them this warning. If you don't grow up, this is what he says. Look at it. Verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible. In the case of those who've been once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, committed apostasy, it's impossible to restore those people to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. He's saying, listen, brothers, listen, sisters, I love you guys. And I need to tell you something. This is going to be hard to hear, but you need to hear me say this. He's saying, look, I've been telling you, I'm encouraging you, and I'm saying to you, you got to take responsibility for what you've heard. You've got to have ears to hear and receive and respond. You've got to hear and be corrected and repent and receive the word of God with faith and with meekness. You've got to hear and respond with a desire to obey. You need to hear what I'm saying to you, and you need to respond rightly to me. Because if you don't, and you continue on this path, if you stay on this path that you're on, eventually it's going to prove that you never truly belonged to Jesus Christ. You need to heed the words that I'm saying to you. You need to heed the words of God that are coming through me. You need to grow up and you need to mature and you need to press on, because if you stay on this track that you're on, you're going to be just like the Exodus generation that we've been talking about. path that you're traveling on leads to falling away. It leads to apostasy. And before we go any further, let me give some definition of that, all right? Let me give some definition to the word apostasy. What does apostasy mean? Beloved, apostasy means this. It means to fall away from or to desert or to renounce a profession of faith in and commitment to Jesus Christ, either openly or functionally. Okay? Let me say that again. Apostasy means to fall away from or to desert or to renounce a profession of faith in and commitment to Jesus Christ, either openly and vocally or functionally in your practice. Okay? That's what it means. It's speaking of people who outwardly profess faith in Jesus Christ, who for a while walk with the people of God, and whose profession looks very much like other true believers in the congregation, but who at some point, either publicly and vocally, or by the way that they live and their lack of responsiveness to the Word of God, decisively and conclusively reject the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what apostasy is. At some point, they turn away in their hearts from Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They fail to endure. They fail to persevere. They fail to be fruitful in their walk with Christ. And so they fall away and they prove they never really belong to Jesus to begin with. Do you see that? Are you with me so far? Is everybody with me? Now let me show you what I mean, okay? In this text that we're looking at, okay? The writer of Hebrews is setting up a contrast. He's setting up a contrast between spiritual experiences and fruit, okay? Between spiritual experiences and fruit, okay? One, spiritual experiences, they prove nothing, okay? They prove nothing. The other, spiritual fruit, proves everything. Okay? You can have a million different spiritual experiences. You can be the experience monger. You can be the experience master. You can be to every experiential experience you can experientially have. Okay? You can be the, you can have cataloged all these spiritual experiences that you have had. And listen to what I'm saying to you. You can have spiritual experiences, a list as long as, you know, in Encyclopedia Britannica. And it proves absolutely nothing about your standing with Jesus Christ. Nothing. And that's what he's going to show us here. Whereas response to those experiences that leads to true spiritual fruit proves everything. Now watch this. The description in verses 4 through 6 presents a picture of somebody who, like the wilderness generation of Exodus, has such great spiritual experiences that you would almost guarantee this person is a true believer in Jesus Christ. You'd almost guarantee it, right? Listen again. He describes, listen, those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come. He talks about these guys, okay? And these persons, the writer of Hebrews, these people that he's talking about, they end up being apostate. He said they've once been enlightened. In other words, what does that mean? It means they've heard the words of God. It means that they've been under the influence of the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. They're not ignorant of God's truth. They're not in the dark about God's truth. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the explanation of the character and the holiness of God. They have heard how God is utterly holy. He is perfect in every single way. And he demands from those whom he has created from us perfection. They've heard the truth about man, that we have fallen into sin, and that every sin that we commit is an affront and an attack against God's holiness. It is a very personal rejection of God, every sin that we commit. And there's nothing that we can do in our strength, because we don't have any, to make ourselves right with God. They've heard about the grace of Jesus Christ, how Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, took to himself human flesh and came to earth and lived the life that none of us as sinners could ever live on our behalf, and then went to the cross and died the death that we deserved, even though he was innocent, so that he could give to us through faith and belief in him the very righteousness that he earned in his flesh, the very righteousness that we need to stand before the living God and declare us to be. Not guilty of our sins. He knows. He's heard how Jesus rose from the dead and how he sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven right now, and how he is coming to judge the living and the dead one day. They've heard it. Okay? They've heard it. They've heard it. And they're no longer in the dark about the truth. Then he goes on to say, these people have tasted the heavenly gift. That is, they know something of the experience of the Christian faith. They've been with the people of God. They've been in the assembly of God's people. They've been there. They've been in the assembly of God's people. They've been in the atmosphere of worship, and they've taken part in the singing and the fellowship and the praying. They've taken part in the worship of God's people. They've professed faith in Christ, you know. They've had the experience of being in and being involved with the company of the redeemed. They shared the Holy Spirit. Shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, more than any other, this description seems to imply salvation, right? It does. The idea, though, is this. It's that they had experienced something beyond the common working of the Holy Spirit, but it was something that stopped short of true salvation. Well, come on. Is that possible? Yeah, it is. It absolutely is possible. You need look no further than what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. There, with sandwiched in a section of Jesus' teaching regarding the fruit of salvation and the importance of building your life on his truth, perseverance in the faith, he says this, chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now I want you to notice what Jesus says here, okay? He doesn't say, no, you didn't. You didn't prophesy. You didn't cast out. You didn't do any of that. You didn't cast out demons and you didn't do any mighty works. He doesn't say that, does he? That's not what he says. He says, I never knew you. The faith wasn't genuine. Then last, the writer of Hebrews says, these people have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, they know something of the goodness of God's promises to his people. The benefit and the blessings that God's word promises to the faithful. They may have even seen God work in miraculous ways. All these experiences have been theirs. And that they still have fallen away from Christ. They've fallen away from their profession of faith in Christ. Is it possible? Is that possible? How in the world could that happen? Is that possible? Really? Can somebody really have experienced all that and fall away? Yes. The Exodus generation is a perfect example. Isn't it? Isn't it? They'd been enlightened by God through the preaching and the teaching of Moses. They weren't ignorant of the truth. They'd experienced the blessing of being in the company of the redeemed. They had experienced the presence of God. They'd seen the goodness of God as he kept his word of promise time and time again. Said he would do something, then he did it. Every time. They'd seen his miraculous hand at work, for instance, at the Red Sea. They'd even made a profession of faith when they put the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts when the last plague that led to their release, the death of the firstborn, descended on Egypt. Right? And yet, the great majority of them fell away from God, fell away in their hearts from their profession of faith. Didn't they? Well, you can say, well, that's just Old Testament. Okay, then let's turn to the New Testament. We only have to look at the close circle of the disciples of Jesus to see that kind of apostasy from up close. You know his name. Judas. Judas Iscariot, who for years seemed to be just like the other disciples, working with them and ministering with them and serving Jesus and sitting under Jesus' teaching. And yet, what happens? He falls away from his profession of faithfulness and commitment to Jesus Christ. There's a number of people that Paul mentions from his ministry. Dudes he knew that made professions of faith that fell away, right? Hymenaeus, or Alexander, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Demas, right? In John chapter 2, verse 19, John speaks of those who have departed from the local congregation of believers to whom he's writing. And he says this, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. All right, so what's the deal? Here's the deal. These Hebrew Christians had experienced these same things, all of them. They'd been enlightened, man. They'd heard the preaching. They'd tasted the heavenly gift. They'd shared in the Holy Spirit. They tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They'd experienced all of this, and they were being tempted to leave Christ. They'd heard all of this, but now they'd become dull of hearing. The whole congregation had. Then they'd regressed in their faith, and they'd regressed in their maturity. And they'd been challenged by the writer of Hebrews to grow up and to press on. And to hold fast to their profession of faith. And to consider Jesus. And to refocus their hearts and their minds on the character and the power and the worth of Christ. And to return to a vibrant faith in which Jesus was the center of their lives. And the Lord to whom they gladly and wholeheartedly surrendered their lives and served and worshiped. And the great question was, here they are, right? In this same situation, how are they going to respond now? How are they going to respond? They've been the recipients of really great blessing. Great experiences. How are they going to respond to this word now from the writer of Hebrews? How are they going to respond? How are they going to respond to this challenge? How are they going to respond to the challenge to grow up? Quit being a baby. Put behind you babyish things. Get your nose in the Word of God. Grow up in your faith. Lay hold of what you ought to be laying hold of. Stop being a baby. Progress in Christ. Grow up. Stand firm. How are they going to respond to that? Wow. How are they going to respond to that? That's the question. Are they going to respond? Would they respond in repentance? Man, would they be glad for this word that arrested their slide? Oh, thank you. Thank you, writer of Hebrews, whoever you are. They would call him by name. We can't. Thank you. Thank you for saying these words. Man, are they going to be glad for the word that's engaged their souls in self-examination? Are they going to be glad for the word that's going to lead them to return to an active and a pursuing faith and love for Jesus Christ? Would they receive this word as a needed tonic for their souls? As the encouragement and the challenge to persevere in their faith? Would they hear it as a much-needed wake-up call? An exhortation to shake off their dullness of hearing and return to the vibrant faith that wants to find them. Would they hear it like that? Or would they continue in the dullness? Would they just ignore the warning? Would they think it was meant for everybody else? And despite all their spiritual advantages, would they turn away from Christ and slide away in their hearts from real love and devotion to Jesus? And in so doing, reveal that they never truly were his. How would they respond? That's what this is about, see? It's not just some abstract, can you lose your salvation? This is what this is about. Now, without question, some would respond in faith. They would respond in real and true faith. They would persevere in Christ. They would be like, man, you're right. I need to hear this. I needed that. I needed you to speak plainly to my heart. Thank you. But not everybody. In the end, for those who resolutely and stubbornly refused to hear the voice of God through the preacher of Hebrews, who turned a deaf ear to his earnest warning, would be horrible and it would be inescapable. For the Hebrews who'd experienced these manifold blessings of God and who did not respond in repentance to in real faith and in submission to what they were hearing from the writer of Hebrews, the warning was clear. For those who have been enlightened like this, the writer says, look, it is impossible. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Listen, those are scary words. And guess what? They are meant to be. They're supposed to be scary. They're supposed to be terrifying. He's saying that there comes a point for those who are dull of hearing. There comes a point for those who continue to refuse to hear the voice of God through the preacher. There comes a point where it's impossible for them to repent any longer. There comes a point where there's no repentance for you. There's no repentance left. That's a frightening truth. Because here's the deal. People try to soften it. And I've seen, you know, writers, commentators on this text that try to soften it. You know, soften that word impossible. They'll say, like, oh, it's a conditional impossibility. You know, it's conditional. It's a conditional impossibility. What is a conditional impossibility? What does that mean? You know, it's a conditional impossibility. Like, you know, for instance, I'll give you an example. It would be impossible for me to slam dunk a basketball. Impossible. But only conditionally. Because if I lowered the hoop to like 6 feet, then I could slam dunk a basketball. Right? That's not what this is talking about. This is not a conditional issue at all. In fact, the way that the word impossible is used all throughout the book of Hebrews, it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for the blood of bull and goats to cleanse sin. Like, the way that the word impossible is used, it means this. It means exactly what we know it means. Impossible. There's no hope. That's it. There's such a thing as spiritual hardening and deadness that leads to permanent soul deadness. That's what he's saying. If you don't listen, there comes a point where that's it. Okay? Even if you've been the recipient of myriad spiritual experiences, if you're not responding in true faith, remember again what he's dealing with here. He's speaking to this Hebrew church in which there were some considering abandoning Christ, renouncing their profession of faith in Christ, and going back to Judaism. To go back to the Jewish faith after professing faith in Jesus Christ was to say, either openly or by their actions, that they didn't need Jesus Christ for salvation. That I don't need Christ for fellowship with God. I can just go back to the Jewish faith and everything will be fine. I don't really need Jesus. And to do so would be to crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm. In other words, it would be agreeing with the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving world that Jesus isn't really Savior and Lord. And that he deserved to be put to death for blasphemy, for claiming to be God, because he's not really. That's what you're saying. It would be holding him up to contempt, making a mockery of his incarnation, making a mockery of his sacrifice and his love. It would be to regard Jesus with derision and with scorn and with humiliation and with shame. And I love what John Piper says about this, because he nails it right on the head. Listen to what he says. He says, when a person chooses against Christ and turns back to the way of the world and the sovereignty of his own will, like he's king, and the fleeting pleasures of earth, he says, in effect, that these are worth more than Christ is worth. They're worth more than the love of Christ and the wisdom of Christ and the power of Christ and all that God promises to be for us in Christ. And when a person says that, it's the same as saying, I agree with the crucifiers of Jesus. Because what could shame Christ more today than to have someone taste his goodness and wisdom and power and then say, no, there's something better, something more to be desired. That puts him to a public shame. Listen, he says, it is one thing for a stranger to the faith to resist Christ. But it's another thing for a person who has been in the church and has been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and become a partaker of the Holy Spirit and tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come. It's another thing for that person to say, after all those blessings and all those experiences, I think what the world offers is better than this. That is a re-crucifying of Jesus and a putting him to public shame worse than any outsider could who never tasted the truth. Wow. He's right. In effect, what an apostate, someone who falls away, is saying is, I've tried faith in Christ. It was a sham. I was on the inside, so I know what I'm talking about. Listen to me. Faith in Christ is worthless. Jesus is worthless. It almost makes me sick to say that, speaking for somebody else. I got to be honest. And here's the thing, man. After being brought by the blessings of God to the very edge of repentance and saving faith, those who fall away, they can't be brought back to that same place again. And you know why? Because there's nothing left to be added to what was insufficient before. There's nothing left. There's nothing left to be said. There's nothing left to behold. There's nothing left, no reasoning, no argument that can be presented. Man, you've seen it and heard it all. There's nothing left to say. You've been a part of this company. You've been a part of the church. You've been a part. And there's nothing left to say to you. Nothing left at all. Beloved, listen to me again. All the spiritual experiences in the world do not a Christian make. They don't. The real measure of the reality of our faith is our response to the experience of God's blessing, is our response to the experience of the enlightening of the Word of God, is our response to tasting the goodness of God, is our response to seeing the promises of God. It's our response. Yes, inspired by the Spirit of God who regenerates true believers, but we got to respond. Okay, it's our response. I told you, the writer of Hebrews is setting up a contrast between just spiritual experiences and then true spiritual fruit. Here it is. Here it is in verses 7 and 8. Here's the true measure of the soul. Look at it. The true measure of the condition of your soul is not all the spiritual experiences that you can catalog. It's the response. Look at what he says. Verses 7 and 8. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. The evidence of real faith, beloved, of true conversion to Jesus Christ, is our response to what we've received. And it takes time. It pictures here two kinds of ground, right? Two kinds of people in the church. Notice that the rain that falls on the ground is the exact same. It's the same rain, okay? It's not like one ground got acid rain and the other one got good rain. It's the same rain. Which in this context is both the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the blessings that come with it, but also the warning that this writer of Hebrews is giving to them. Both these plots of land, these kinds of people, they've seen and experienced and heard the same thing, but they're decidedly different. One piece of land, one group of people, they bring forth the fruitful crop, a fruitful crop of the fruits of repentance and faith. The stuff that is in keeping with real salvation, right? Real and true faith, devotion, perseverance, endurance, obedience, worship, holiness, ongoing repentance, and listening to the voice of God and hearing and loving His Word, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Evident in your life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All those, one piece of ground in response to those blessings brings forth the fruit of faith. But the other brings forth the fruit of the flesh. Thorns and thistles. The works of the flesh. Worldliness. Continued dullness to the Word of God. Insincere worship. And eventual apostasy. Both received the benefit of the rain. Right? But only one brought forth fruit in keeping with faith. Now what's his hope for these guys? Well, his hope is not that, you know, 9/10 of the congregation's apostate. That's not his hope, right? I'm just wasting my time. I'm spinning my wheels. All these people are lost and going to hell. They're deceivers and they're deceived and they think they know Jesus and they don't. I might as well just give up. That's not his response, right? His response actually is hope. Look at what he says in verses 9 through 11. I can't preach this today, but I wanted to read this because this is the hope part, right? Look, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. In other words, I am certain you're going to listen to me and you're going to respond rightly. He says, we feel sure of better things. We feel sure of them. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope until the end. So you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And I said, we'll look at this text more next week. But what's clear is that the writer truly believes that the greater part of this Hebrew church is saved, and all they need is to return to diligence and endurance, and that they will from this exhortation. They're going to hear him. They're going to be like, you're right. What are we thinking? And their real faith will be rekindled, right? Their works and their love that they've shown for Christ that strongly testify to their genuine faith. And he wants to have them a full assurance. He wants them to have a full assurance of hope until the end. But that means their faith has got to endure. It means it's got to persevere. It means it's got to be real. And the only reliable sign of eternal life, a faith that doesn't fail and continues to the end of life, is one that results in fruit, one that results in works of love for the sake of Christ. Yes, sometimes it waxes and wanes. Sometimes you're stronger and sometimes you're weaker and sometimes you falter. But true faith never fails. It never fails. It never lets go of Christ because Christ never lets go of you. In fact, Jesus promised over in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, these words, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Amen, right? Now the great question, of course, is this. How does this message to the Hebrews affect us? How does it affect us? Lend me your ear for just a little bit more, okay? We're almost done. Oh man, I'm ahead of time. Stay with me, okay? Here's the deal. How does this speak to us? Here's the reality. Though our ethnicity may be different from the Hebrew church. We're not Hebrews, right? I mean, I don't think any of us are Jewish by descent. Maybe some of y'all, but I'm not. Since we're different in that, we're different in ethnicity. And the exact circumstances are slightly different, but only slightly. This message is on point for the modern church in 2016 America. Okay? It is. Just like the Hebrew church, okay? Our church and we as individuals face a constant barrage of external threats to our faith. And those are bad. Okay? They're tough. They're hard. Okay? It's hard and it's only getting harder. But the real issue isn't the external pressures. Okay? The real issue is the threat of becoming dull of hearing and regressing in our faith. And if you hear this text and you think to yourself, this doesn't really affect me. This is the one message in all of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, that I can sort of check out on. This text has no application for me. Then let me tell you something. You misunderstand the truth about the perseverance of the saints. Okay? It's not automatic. It's not automatic. The expectation, now listen to me. If you're saved, you're truly saved. But the expectation is, if you're truly saved, you've been truly changed. And because you've been truly changed, you will remain faithful to Jesus Christ. And God will empower you remaining faithful to Him. But there is a very real sense of your responsibility in conjunction with God's sovereignty that we cannot ignore. Right? Are you right? You with me? Okay. We're told to persevere, hold fast, to endure, be steadfast and faithful. Listen to what we're never told. We are never told, not once, to rest on our profession of faith. Not once. The Word of God never encourages us to just rest on our profession of faith. It doesn't. Right? Or to find security in some decision that we made several years ago. I took care of that when I was 14 years old, and we're good. Jesus and I, we've got an agreement. Well, if it's not the biblical agreement, your agreement is a figment of your imagination. Okay? We're to remain faithful to Christ and cling to Christ as He holds fast to us. Assurance and confidence are found in pressing on into the Christian life. Now listen, here's the hard truth, beloved. Here's the tough truth. In every church, there are some who maybe have attended church in the past and now attend sporadically or attend church every single Sunday now, but who really do not know and are not living a life of faith and surrender to Jesus Christ. They're not. They come to worship and they've made a profession of faith and they experience the blessings of God and the fellowship of believers even, like the Hebrews that the writer describes, but they're not building their lives on the Word of God. They're not. And they're not desiring to grow in Christ, and they don't, you know, they do not hear the Word of God mixed with faith and with a desire to obey, and they don't want to be held accountable for sub-Christian attitudes and actions. And it's not just a bump in the road. It's not just a season or a season of struggle or of doubt. It's become a settled way of life. And we need to see that that's exactly what this text is talking about. Yes, apostasy sometimes is, you know, openly and verbally, you know, rejecting Jesus, you know, rejecting the God of Scripture and rejecting Jesus Christ, right? Sometimes it is that. Francis Schaeffer's son Frankie did that, okay? If you're familiar with Francis Schaeffer, Christian theologian, philosopher, great stuff. Anyway, his son did that. But apostasy is not always just open like that. Like I said earlier, sometimes apostasy is functional and it's practical. It's like Judas, you know? You kind of stick with the group, but you're not really part of the group. And to do that is to cross a line that we don't want to cross. If you're continually sitting under the Word of God and it is not affecting you at all, this text is saying, listen up and repent. Listen up and really place your faith in Jesus Christ. Listen up and really, truthfully believe the gospel and surrender your life to Jesus. Don't just play the game, because there's going to come a point where repentance is not possible for you. The author of Hebrews is calling us to really examine the content of our faith, not from the perspective of our spiritual experiences, but from the perspective of the fruit of the confession in our lives. He wants us to be assured that we belong to Jesus Christ. Look, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you most likely have known friends that have made certain choices, right? They've chosen a path away from Christ. They've chosen to engage in things that aren't keeping with a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe it started out small. And maybe you warned them. And maybe they assured you, look, man, I'll come back. I will come back to Jesus. I really will. This is just for a little while or whatever, you know. And they went and they departed and they never returned again. You know people like that. I know people. I know guys I went to seminary with like that. It's a strong warning, man. It's meant for us to think about. And again, it's not meant to unduly scare us, but it is meant to motivate us to faithfulness and self-examination. So let me close with this, how serious this is to really consider. Let me close, you know, by putting this as personally as I can. And I am really indebted to John Piper for the way that he does this. So I'm going to paraphrase him, okay? I'll make it as personal as I can with me. If in the coming years I commit apostasy and fall away from Jesus Christ, it won't be because I have not once been enlightened or tasted the heavenly gift or shared in the Holy Spirit or tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. I have. If in the next sometime in the next several years, 5, 10, 20 years, whatever, if Nick Schaefer begins to cool spiritually and become and remain dull of hearing, and I lose interest in spiritual things, and I become more enthralled with worldly things, with making money, for instance, and I buy into this lie that a new wife would be better, and that, you know, my kids can fend for themselves, and that the Church of Christ is kind of a drag, and that Jesus isn't really all that, and my wisdom is superior to whatever I've read in the Bible, and there's only one life to live, so I better live it up, man. I better eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow I die, and that's the end of it. So I better fill up my life with all the experiences that I can get. Then know this. That Nick Schaefer was tremendously deceived for the first 48 years of his life. That my faith was really a sham. That my faithfulness to my wife and my love for my kids was just a temporary passion, and it was just a means to stay in the pulpit. That my preaching was driven by pride and liking to hear myself talk. That my outward faithfulness to Jesus was a means to receive approval and acclaim and applause from the people in the church, in my worship and my prayer. Were just an attempt to get God to make much of me. And I don't have a part in Christ's inheritance at all. If that possibility does not make me serious and watchful, if that possibility does not encourage in me a keen ear and a sensitive heart, if it does not drive me to faithfulness and to pursue Jesus Christ as my treasure and to find my absolute ultimate joy and satisfaction in Him as my all, as my King and my Lord, listen to me. Nothing will. I'm not saying that to shake confidence in Christ and all that Christ has accomplished. I'm saying it because there are people in churches and people in pulpits that have tasted the heavenly gift, that have been enlightened. And yet, do not truly believe. And the proof is the fruit. Let's pray together. Father, this is a sobering text. It is a sobering thought. It is hard to think. It's hard to think, Lord, that there are those who can understand intellectually and conform outwardly to the gospel and to the truth of, you know, to the atmosphere of the church, and who can either just walk away and openly reject Jesus, or who in their hearts can be in a state of apostasy even as they sit among the people of God week after week. That's a scary, scary thought. And so I am grateful to you, Lord, for this word that we all need, that I need to hear, that I know this body needs to hear. We need to hear it, Lord. We need to hear these kind of warning texts that drive us back to a refreshed and a renewed and a strengthened love and faith in Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that you'll accomplish through this word what you need to do. I pray we're going to hear it, all of us, hear this, and try to put ourselves in the Hebrew congregation and take real account of our lives. Do our lives have that fruit? Do they have the fruit of real faith? Is it evident? Are we actively and keenly listening to the truth and hearing the word and wanting to apply it in our lives and growing and desiring to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ and pressing into greater and greater intimacy with Christ or not? Does the gospel make a difference? That's what we got to ask ourselves today. And Lord, I pray that you'd search our hearts. And I pray that you'd bring us to the place that we all need to be. Please do your work in us by your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.